When Jesus had arisen from the dead, we are informed by Luke in the book of Acts, chapter 1, that over a period of about 40 days, as we can easily compute that, Jesus appeared to his disciples, and he gave them further instruction. The disciples that are foremost in view in Acts, the first chapter, are the apostles. And to those men, Jesus appeared, and he spent considerable time with them. The Apostle Peter speaks about eating and drinking with Christ during those days, and being qualified, therefore, to know that he had arisen from the dead, and that they received the commission from him to be his witnesses. The Apostle Paul also refers to those men. He was not numbered among them, the ones that Jesus had originally chosen, but he refers to the fact that those men had been with Jesus, that he appeared with them for many days during that time. Now, in the first chapter of the book of Acts, Jesus, in speaking to those men, was preparing them for what would soon come, that not many days from that time, they would be baptized in or with the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm reading from Acts chapter 1 at verse 8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost," that is, to the remotest parts of the earth. "And when he had said these things, as they were looking at him on the Mount of Olives. They were not looking back toward Jerusalem and the city and the vista of that scenery that was all about them. They were looking at Jesus, who had been talking with them. He was taken up as they were looking at him, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly into heaven," that is, into the sky, "as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said to them, 'You men of Galilee, why stand you looking into heaven? This Jesus who was received up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you behold or beheld him going into heaven.'" These two men in the white apparel are something of a mystery. They're not further identified, not in this passage, but it is Luke who tells us about two men in dazzling apparel that appeared at the tomb of Jesus when the women came there on the morning of the resurrection and said to them, "Why do you look for the dead among the living? He's not here, he is risen." And also John the Apostle tells us about two that were at the tomb of Jesus, inside the tomb, one at the place where the head of Jesus had lain and the other at the feet of that place where the body had been located for the burial. And so it is here that these two men in white apparel appear and ask the apostles, "Why are you looking intently, gazing upward into heaven? This Jesus, the one you have associated with for the past 40 days, before that for 3 years in his ministry, who was crucified and buried and raised from the dead, this Jesus will so come in like manner as you beheld him going into heaven." They returned then to Jerusalem, as Luke goes on to report here in the first chapter. He names these men, and they went about the work that God had given them to do through Christ. But as we think about these men being urged onward by the question of these two mysterious persons that were there, no doubt angels in the service of the Lord, who minister for those who are to inherit salvation, Hebrews 1 and verse 14. We think about these apostles and we wonder about their thoughts. Luke says nothing about it explicitly, what these men were thinking. What was in the heart of Peter and John and James and the others as they saw Jesus ascend upward, and as these two men asked them this question? But we have an answer to their thoughts in what follows in the book of Acts. And one thing that stands out must be this keen sense of responsibility. What had Jesus just said to them? "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem first, then Judea and Samaria, and throughout all the world. You will be my witnesses." the responsibility that was theirs would be something that would be foremost in their minds. As they thought about Jesus going upward and upward as they watched him till they could see him no more. He will be coming back. We've been told that. Just as we saw him leave, he will return. And we know our accountability to him as his witnesses. Meanwhile, we have a work to do. And they went about that work. Of course, I'm asking that about their thought because we need to be asking about our thought. As those who see ourselves as his disciples, as we think about our responsibility in view of this assurance that as he left, he will return. And we have no idea when that will be. It could be this very day. That's how much our understanding is about this matter. Paul said one time, there's no need to write to you about that. You know that the day of the Lord will come. It will come with suddenness and surprise, just like a thief in the night. Knowing this, would not our thoughts also be about our accountability and our responsibility? I want to speak about some words that a couple of those men wrote. John the Apostle, for instance, writing in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, speaks about the return of Christ near the very beginning of a book that had to do with the rule of Christ at the right hand of God and how things were unfolding and the faith that the church could have in him and in his rule, even in a time of persecution. Behold, he comes with the clouds, chapter 1, verse 7, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, that is all his enemies, not just the ones that put him on the cross, but all those who are opposed to him and his people down through the years, they that pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. Even so, amen. Sometimes New Testament passages speaking of the return of Christ to those who are Christians speak about the joy, the triumph, the victory of that day, and the blessedness of hearing the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of the Lord." But here's a passage in which John, as an apostle, a witness of Christ, is speaking about that responsibility. There's a world of people out there. And Christ is coming again with the clouds, and tribes of the earth will mourn over him. How should that stir our hearts as Christians who have knowledge of the gospel of redemption? To think about all those people of the earth who need to know him now so that when he comes again, they will not be among the number of the tribes of the earth who mourn over him at his return. Here is that sense of responsibility that John had known since the day that Jesus said to him and his fellow apostles, "You shall be my witnesses. And you will be so not only here in Jerusalem, but throughout Judea and Samaria to the remotest parts of the earth. There are people throughout all the earth that need to hear what you have to say about me." So yes, we think about their sense of responsibility, and we ought to be thinking about our own. The Apostle John, in writing about the return of Christ, speaks about that responsibility not only with regard to the work that the Lord has given us to do, but with regard to ourselves as the people that we ought to be. In 1 John chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, listen to these words at verse 28. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. "And now, my little children, abide in him, that if he shall be manifested, we may have boldness," that is confidence, "not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is begotten of him." What is John speaking about here to his fellow Christians but the sense of responsibility for our conduct? And conduct comes out of the way we think. And John focuses our minds upon the manifestation of Christ when he appears. What do we know about the character of Christ and how he lived? He is righteous. So when he appears, how do we want to appear before him as his people? In the shame of shrinking away from him? In the knowledge that we have not taken seriously our responsibility to be righteous? Would we not rather appear before him in confidence? As John describes true Christians here as a people who know him, that he is righteous, and that we have practiced a way of life that is righteous and have shown truly that we are the people begotten of him. And this flows into the next chapter. The chapter division here really is unfortunate. John didn't put it there. His words continue, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are." Now, the world doesn't know us, but the Father knows us as his children. So this is our identity now. We have it from the Father who has loved us so much to claim us as his children through Christ. What impact should that have upon us? As we think about the future and the end of all things, John says we can't know what we are going to be. We don't have knowledge of all that's going to take place when we're changed and given eternal life. But we know this, said John, we will be able to see him as he is. He's talking about Christ there. And then he went on to say in verse 3, in 1 John 3, verse 3, every person who has this hope fixed on Christ purifies himself, even as he is pure. Righteousness and purity. Is this not our responsibility as we think about the return of him who is righteous, who came into this world to take away sin, as he says in verse 5. He was manifested then for that purpose. And in him is no sin. And we can never say that in us there has never been any sin and there is no sin. And so we're thankful for the redemption, the forgiveness that we have in Christ. But we also know a sense of responsibility that that forgiveness calls us to a different way of life, the pursuit of purity and righteousness. The Apostle Peter speaks in a similar way about these matters. In 2 Peter chapter 3, you can just turn back a page, and there you are in 2 Peter chapter 3. And Peter is talking about the end of all things, and it will be the end of this world, this creation as we know it. There had been a similar end before, said Peter. A lot of people don't think about that. God meant what he said, and he brought all that world to an end by a flood. But this world will come to an end again by a different power of fire that brings dissolution and the melting of all things. A disappearance is the word that Peter uses here, vanishes. John speaks in a similar way in Revelation chapter 20. And how should that stir our thoughts as Christians? What manner of persons ought you to be, asked Peter. What kind of people you ought to be? That's in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. In all holy living and godliness, looking forward to that coming with a forward view in your life, in your thought, in your conduct. Earnestly looking forward, which means that the thought of this truth, that he is coming again, the day of the Lord will certainly come. He speaks of it as the day of the Lord in verse 9, rather verse 10, and the day of God in verse 10. Verse 12, day of the Lord, this day of God, it will certainly come. And the influence that ought to have on our thought and conduct is that we pursue holy living and godliness. We live by a forward view. Verse 14, looking for these things, we want to be found in peace when he comes, without spot and blameless in his sight. The sense of responsibility about who we are, because if we are to represent to the world the gospel. It's important that our lives represent the gospel. And then I want to go back into Peter's first letter in chapter 3 and verse 15. And you know these words where Peter is speaking to Christians that are under some pressure. The public pressure upon them will more and more become an official pressure upon them in that world. They have known already some of this pressure, and Peter is preparing them to face more of it, even in the form of persecution. And he says, sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. That's 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Being ready always to give answer to every person who may ask you a reason for the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that wherein you are spoken against, they may be put to shame who revile your good manner of life in Christ. You notice the connection there between hope and your good manner of life in Christ. So if someone should question you about your faith in the gospel, it's not just a matter of being able to answer with some Bible verses about the reason for your hope. It's being able to do that as a person who has a good manner of life in Christ that represents the hope of the gospel. So that if you're answering someone's question about the gospel and your hope, that individual would say, well, I can certainly see you live it. There's no doubt that this hope means something to you because it has an impact on the way you live. That's why I asked you about it. Because I noticed the way you lived. I know there must be a reason for that. And I've heard you speak about this hope. And I wanted you to explain that to me. If we have confidence that we could give such an explanation as that, and it would not be contradicted by our lives, that we could give it in response to a person in an official setting, then we ought to be able to do the same thing in speaking about it in our homes and our families with no fear of contradiction by the people who know us best. That we ought to be able to speak freely about living our lives, prepare for the return of the Lord or the end of all things or the end of our lives, whichever may come first. So that our spouses and our children would know that that's important to us when we pray about it, when we read it from the Bible, when we talk about it. That we're always making adjustments as necessary in our lives and the priorities of our lives and the purposes of the way we think and live so that we take seriously this matter that the Lord will come. He will certainly come just as he departed. And we're living in view of that. Is this not the message that the world needs to know? That the one who came the first time was manifested to take away sin. Hebrews 9, verse 28. And he shall appear a second time apart from sin to them that wait for him unto salvation. Again, that's Hebrews 9, verse 28. Are we the people who are waiting for him? Is that evident in what we say and in how we live? I ask this to encourage us to think more about these matters, to bring into our lives this influence that was in those men who stood there that day on the Mount of Olives and heard what Jesus said and could not but think, first of all, about our responsibility. He'll be coming back. Meanwhile, we've got things to do. Not just the work of proclaiming the gospel to a world. We have work to do in our own lives to be faithful to him. If you've not yet become a follower of Jesus Christ, a child of God by his love through the gospel, you are invited this morning to confess your faith in Christ from a repentant and believing heart and be baptized into Christ. cherishing the promise that those who do so will receive the forgiveness of their sins. We invite you to come as we now stand and sing.